you have your Bibles with you, please take them out. Open them to the book of Hebrews, chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3, starting again at verse 1, we'll be focusing our attention this morning on the third verse. Oh, look, notes. If you would join me in standing as we read out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus, who was faithful to him who appointed him, as Moses also was faithful in all his house. For this one has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, inasmuch as he who built the house has more honor than the house. For every house is built by someone, but he who built all things is God. And Moses indeed was faithful in all his house as a servant, for a testimony of those things which would be spoken afterwards. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house we are, if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope, firm unto the end. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you would give us grace in this day. We pray for understanding. We pray for light in the darkness. And we pray, God, that you would help us to understand the honor that Christ is due, the glory that is his because of all that he has done, and the glory that is his because he is the master builder, and because the house is just nothing apart from the glory of the builder. God, we pray that you would help us to understand that and that you would teach us to walk in obedience to your commands, that your glory might be displayed in us and to us and through us. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen. So we're going to kind of focus our attention this morning on the third verse. And essentially what the writer of Hebrews is doing here is establishing the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament law. And he's using as an example Moses as kind of the giver of the law. Moses as the one who is seen as sort of the builder of the Old Testament law, even though he did everything that he did by direct command of God. Moses is the one that they look to, and they talk about the law of Moses. They talk about the Old Testament law of Moses and the things that Moses gave and the things that Moses led. And they talk about the tabernacle of Moses. And the Temple of Solomon was patterned after the tabernacle that God gave to Moses. And all these different things really rest on Moses and his relationship to God as a foundation. Moses is sort of a prefigure of Christ. But what the writer of Hebrews is telling us is that when Christ came, and with the coming of Christ, that we received the fullness of what was promised, and that there is a superiority in the fullness, and we ought not to return to a dependence upon the pre-shadowing, the forerunner. We need to be aiming our attention and aiming our focus on Christ. And the example that he uses is to consider the Old Testament law and that which Moses did as the structure itself that was built. And it was a beautiful structure and it deserved honor. But now the builder himself has come. And it would seem foolish to ignore the builder and honor the building. It would seem foolish to ignore the one who designed and created it so that you might praise and give glory to that which was created. And that's really the thought. And so what we want to start with is the idea that Christ is the builder. Christ built the house of God, while Moses is a part of the building. He did the work of the Old Testament as a pattern to what God was going to do in church history. And at every point that Moses did something into the design and the implementation, he was merely acting according to God's instructions. He was doing what he was told to do. He was a workman, and he was faithful in his work. But in laying out the pattern that he used, he gave us a picture of everything that Christ would do. He gave us a picture of everything that Christ was coming to establish. And every step that Moses did mirrored what was eternal in the heavens. It laid out something that was already present in the heavens, something that was already present in the mind of God. And so we need to pay attention to that. So and the very first thing we want to think about then is the design. So Moses used the pattern that God gave him. Look at Exodus with me, chapter 25, starting at verse 8. Exodus 25, verse 8. Those who have been with us on Wednesday nights as we've been going through the Old Testament. We are in 1 Kings, and I can remember a lot of time we spent on Exodus and then a lot of time we spent on 1 Kings when Solomon was building the temple. So Exodus 25, and starting at verse 8, Scripture says, God is speaking, and he says, "Let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show you." That is the pattern of the tabernacles and the pattern of its furnitures. "Just so you shall make it." Now, God was very specific with his instructions. He was very specific with the design. Look down at verse 40. He says, "See to it that you make them according to the pattern which was shown to you on the mountain." He wanted to make certain that everything that was built according to the pattern that he did. And he did the same thing when Solomon built his temple. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. So 1 Chronicles 28, and we're just going to read one verse here. Verse 19, it says this. "All this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the works of these plans." So ultimately what we see is that what was built both in the building of the tabernacle and in the building of Solomon's temple was built according to the pattern that God himself had laid out. There were very specific design intentions. There were very specific pictures, very specific arrangements, very specific dimensions. It was all according to the plan of God, because in all of this, it was an express pattern of that which existed in eternity. Look at Hebrews chapter 8. Hebrews 8 and verse 5. Actually, we can come up to verse 4 and catch the thread of the thought. Speaking of Christ, he said, "If he were on the earth, he would not be a priest, since there are priests who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and the shadow of the heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle. For he said, 'See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain.'" So if you think about it, what he's telling us is that the pattern existed because what God required was already present. In other words, when the blood was offered on the mercy seat in the tabernacle, it was a representation of the blood of Christ being offered on the real mercy seat, the throne of God. It was the idea that everything that the Old Testament did was just a picture. It was just a shadow. And so it becomes very important for us to remember that everything that we do and everything that we see in the Old Testament, it has a terminus. It has an end. And the ending of it is because what Christ has done is fulfilled it in his coming. No longer do we have to see offerings being offered in a temple. And beloved, understand this. They're never going to have to be offered again. There's never going to be a time where God's plan is that people return to an Old Testament offering. There's never going to be a time when God's plan and purpose for his people is that a temple would be built and God's people would be saved by being obedient to the Old Testament Jewish sacrifices. So when you hear people talk about a return to Judaism in that way, understand that they are speaking contrary to Scripture. And they are speaking contrary to Scripture because the blood of Christ has been shed and has been offered on the mercy seat of heaven, and it is finished. There is no more offering offered among men. There is no more offering which the high priest of man can do which will have any difference whatsoever. Because what Christ did was complete the task that had been set forth since the eternal foundation of all things. What God did was the plan that he had implemented, which he had formed back in the councils of eternity. Look with me at Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, starting at verse 9. Ephesians 3 and verse 9, what we find is this. "To make all see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages has been hidden in God who created all things through Christ Jesus, to the intent that now the manifold wisdom of God might be made known by the church to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places, according to the eternal purpose which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. The purpose of God in saving a people is not a new thing. It is not an evolving plan. Okay? This is not something where God said, okay, we're going to start off with the sacrifices of goats and sheep and bulls and rams and see how that works. And if it doesn't work out just right, then we'll have to come up with some other plan. And then after a while, if this other plan doesn't work out, we may change it again and go back to the bulls and goats because, you know, I don't know. That's not how this is. This is the eternal plan of God. This is the eternal covenant of God. And from the very beginning, the intention has been Christ. And the Old Testament actions and the Old Testament obedience was simply a picture of what God was already ordained and had already counted as done in the heavenly places in Christ. It's done and it's finished because it has been completed in Christ. So that means that when Moses was faithfully building everything that he was told to build, he was faithfully building according to a pattern that was set and according to a pattern of action that also was set. So Moses gathered the materials from the people, which were freely given, right? So the scripture tells us in Exodus chapter 36, we don't have to look at it, you can look at it later. Exodus 36, that Moses called to the people and he called to the workmen and he said, bring in your gold and bring in your silver and bring in these different skins and all these different things so that we might make the tabernacle of God. And the people were so generous and so giving and so profoundly obedient that the workmen came and said, tell them to stop. We have more than we can possibly use and it's getting in the way. Just make it stop, okay? We have enough. Thank you for your faithfulness and all as well. Now, the part that I want to think with you about, though, is this. Where'd they get all that gold? In Egypt, right? The scripture tells us that when they left, the Egyptians gave them gold and precious metals to send them on their way. It was sort of a blood offering. We're sorry that we've kept you slaves for 400 years. We're sorry that we did all these things to you. Please take this gold and please leave us because we don't want any more plagues. We're done, right? Now, what did the Egyptians do with their gold? They used it in worship, right? They used it in bad things. So what we have is the gold that came from Egypt was gold that probably had been offered and sacrificed and used in worship to pagan gods. It was not pure gold. It may have been physically pure, but it wasn't holy. It wasn't sacred. It wasn't this special store of super precious gold that God said, okay, this is the best stuff on the planet and it's been sanctified to my use and purpose, and therefore I want you to use this gold. No, this was gold that had been offered to pagans, and this was gold that had been used for all sorts of horrible purposes. And in the end, God sanctified it for his purpose, and his purpose is what sanctified it. Okay? Right? Well, guess what? How does God build his house now? Jesus gathered together all the things that he was going to use to build his house. Look at Matthew 16. Matthew 16. Matthew 16 and verse 18, Jesus said, I say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock, now incidentally, Peter is not the rock that Jesus is speaking of. If you're reading in the Greek, he says on the rock, which is Petra, the big rock, I'm going to build my church. And he names Peter Petros, which is the little rock or the flake. So Peter, you're a flake, but on the rock, I'm going to build my church. That's the literal rendering of it. You're a chip off the block. You're a little pebble. You're a tiny little thing. But I'm going to build my church on the rock. And the rock is the confession of Christ. But understand this. Jesus is saying, I'm going to build my church. I'm going to build my church. I'm going to gather my church. And I'm going to gather the materials that I'm going to use to build it. Now look at 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and verse 5. Peter writes, actually, let's go back to verse 4. Coming to him as to a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. That's Jesus. But then he says, you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So what he's telling us is that the materials that God used to gather together to make his church, that's us. He's building his church upon himself, which is the foundation. We are the stones that he is using to build it. But just like the gold that the Israelites brought in for the original temple, the things that God uses to build his church were not holy. They were not special. They were not sacred. They were not the cream of the crop. In fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, we weren't the cream of the crop. We were the bottom of the barrel. What God chose was the weak and the foolish and the not to put to shame the things that are. What God chose was not the very best, but often the very worst. And he chose that because it brings him more glory. God is building a house using the materials that he chose to use. And again, in his choosing, he sanctifies us. In his choosing, he makes us holy. In his choosing, he makes us what he needs us to be, what he requires us to be. He is the one who does the work. It is the fullness of God's power in us that turns wretched things into sacred things. And he's been doing that all along. So again, we see where God instructed Moses, gather together from the people that vile gold that I made sure they carried out of Egypt, because I'm going to sanctify it for my use. And the same sort of pattern exists with us. God says, I'm going to gather together the people that I intend to save. And don't worry about making sure you look around and find the very best. That's not the issue. I'm pulling together the ones that I've chosen. And often, if you were to pick them, they wouldn't be the ones you would pick. Because we were all enemies to God. But God changed us and made us fit before he uses us. Look at Psalm 110. Psalm 110, verse 3. God says this. He says, your people shall be volunteers in the day of your power. Now that word volunteers means willing. So in the day of your power, you're going to make us willing. In the beauties of holiness from the womb of the morning, you have the dew of your youth. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So the promise is to Jesus that he's going to be a priest forever, and that the people that God chooses are the people that he's going to use and he's going to give to Jesus, and they're going to be made willing in the day that God exerts his power in their lives. In the day that God comes upon us with his grace and with his power and with his purpose, our lives are changed and we are made willing. Until that point, we are hostile to God. We are opposed to him. We actually hate him according to the scripture. We're doing the things that God hates, and we're doing it with all the power we have in us because we want to do what we want to do. We were filled with wicked and evil deeds, but by his power we have now been made holy. Look at 1 Corinthians 6 for a little clarification of that point. 1 Corinthians 6, starting at verse 9, Paul writes, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. You say, wow, those are all bad people. Let's read on. And such were some of you. But now you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So this defines what we were and expresses what we are. What's the difference? the day of God's power, right? God's power has come upon us. We turned away from the things that we used to love. We turn towards the things that He loves because He's given us a heart. He's given us a spirit which is like unto His. He's given us a new nature, which is why Jesus told Nicodemus, you must be born again. Unless a man be born of both water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. The water speaks not to baptism, but to the physical waters of birth. You've got to be alive. You have to be a human being. And you have to be born of the Spirit. You have to be made new. And that's not something that you do yourself. It's something that God Himself does. This is the material that Christ is building His church out of. Now, tell me this. Which one do you think is harder? Moses taking gold, which, although it may have been used for unholy purposes, it's just a pretty inert, inanimate object, right? You melt it down, you do something else with it, and behold, you can never tell what it was used for before. Okay. We understand that there's some purpose involved in the sanctifying of it and in the making it sacred and making it holy, and somehow that's translating something to it. But hear this. Isn't it much harder to make something holy out of something that has a determination to be contrary to holiness? Isn't it a whole lot harder for Christ to make a sacred people out of a people that were not? Doesn't it bring Him more glory to recognize that it's not something in us, but something in Him that makes us worth something? It's His glory. It's His purpose. It's His joy. It's His work. It is Him being faithful to be who He is. And in that, we have the hope that is promised to us. Moses and Solomon both had the finest craftsmen to make everything God commanded to the most exacting standards. And it is laid out in infinite detail. Exodus chapters 35 through 39 and 1 Kings chapters 5 through 6 and then 9 through 11, I think. Those things lay out exactly what was done, how it was done, the measurements that were used, the dimensions that were there, the people who did the work. They tell us exactly how it happened. Well, does Jesus use the same exacting standards to build His church? Yes, He does. He called His church to be put together and putting us each into our proper place. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2, starting at verse 22. Ephesians 2, I'm sorry, starting at verse 20 and reading through 22. Having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. So what's being done? We're being fitted together. We're being set in our proper place with everything that's necessary for us to bring glory to God. Let's skip down to chapter 4, verses 15 and 16. Speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by whatever joint supplies, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. So not just a static structure. The temple of God, the house of God, the building that Christ built, is also a living structure. It's a living organism, and each one has its part to do. If I'm building something, I put a board in place and I nail it up how it's supposed to be and I forget about it. I don't really expect it to do anything else except hold up and just be there. I'm not expecting it to change its task. But what God does with us, it's a dynamic living thing. It is not that you come into a body and you have this one thing that you do and that's all you ever do. That's not how God wants us to function. That's not how He created us to function. He calls us to growth. And He calls us to growth so that we might grow into everything that He requires of us, everything that is necessary for the advancement of the kingdom. He has given to the body all the resources that are needful in the body themselves and in the Spirit of God which empowers them. And He's given it to us for the advancement of the kingdom of God. And each one does his part. Look at Colossians chapter 2, Colossians 2 and verse 19. It says we are... It says, holding fast to the head from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. So again, we see this dynamic power by which we are made into a living being. This means that we are made living by the very Spirit of God. This means that what the Spirit does not only is call us to life, but holds us in Christ. He provides for us the strength and the power. He provides for us the ability to do the things that He calls us to do. And it means that we are placed not only in our place to do, but we are specifically placed in the place that God wants us to be. Did you ever stop to think about how your life might be if you lived someplace else? Or if your parents didn't get married and you were actually somebody else? I don't know if anybody else has those weird thoughts, but sometimes I do. And I just sit and I think to myself, what would my life have been if I wasn't who I am? What would my life have been if my parents had been different people? What would my life have been if all these other things had been? I would not be who I am. And I would not be where I am. Well, some people look at that and say, boy, that's awful lucky. Or some people look at it and say, whoo, it'd be better if it had been because we're unlucky that you're here, and that's okay. Ultimately, what it comes down to is this. There is no luck involved. It is God's purpose in all of it. It is His intentional guiding and His direction which has brought you to this place at this point in time for His purpose. You are here for a reason. Period. And if you are here for a reason and God's purpose is going to stand, then doesn't it serve you better to know what that reason is? Doesn't it serve you better to seek to understand what God's purpose for your life is and to cooperate with Him in it? Doesn't it work better in your life and cause, well, more happiness and more fulfillment and more joy if you are actually fulfilling the purpose for which you have been made? Beloved, this is what our God does. He creates a structure. He creates a body. He creates a church. And what Christ does in creating that is so far superior to what Moses did in giving us a pattern, a foreshadowing. A model, right? It's like if you're a model builder and you went to the store and you bought a model of a car that you'd really like to own someday, and you put it together with careful detail and you glued it up and you painted it up and you put it on your shelf and you said, someday I'm going to have that car. And then somebody calls you up and he says, hey, that car that you love, I've got one for you. I'm just going to give it to you. And you go, oh man, I really like my model. What? Now, this is the real car. You can get in it and drive, I know. But my model's so cool. I did such a good job on it. It's so pretty. I got all the decals straight and everything. It was really hard. That's sort of what we do when we give ourselves to the Old Testament law and say, this defines us. Rather than to understand that what God calls us to be is a living being, a living church, a living structure made by the risen Christ. This is who we are. Yes, the moral law of God stands forever because it gives to us an understanding of His nature. But the Mosaic law, the structure of worship, the religious things, the don't eat pork laws and all that sort of things, the no mixed fabrics and wear your hair specific ways, those laws have passed away. They're done. They have no bearing in our lives as Christians. And for us as Christians, we need to understand that at the bottom of all of that, it is because what Moses was building was just a picture of what Christ came to actually do. It was a picture of what was in the heavenlies so that we could have some understanding, some hooks to hang things on, right? Sometimes if you're teaching somebody something, if you're instructing somebody in something, you've got to establish some hooks, right? You got to establish a framework. You have to give them some ideas, some concepts that are foundational concepts, a frame of reference by which they can come back to and go, oh, I understand now how this piece fits to this piece. You see, if we hadn't had 2,000 plus years of animal sacrifices and all of those things, then Jesus dying on a cross may not have communicated the truth to us quite as clearly. But in those sacrifices and in the understanding of blood and in the fact that apart from the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and in the truth of that being hammered home and hammered home and hammered home since the fall itself, we have a frame of reference by which the death of Christ begins to have meaning for us. We have a frame of reference by which we begin to understand that the sins of the guilty are placed upon the innocent. That there is the tangible smell and the tangible taste and the tangible sound of the sacrifice. It's a very visceral thing. And God used that to teach us. He used that to show us. But He used that for a specific purpose and for a specific time, because that represented what He was doing in Christ in the heavenly places already. And when Christ came and died, that lesson gets driven home. We begin to understand. And not only does the lesson get driven home, but the blood is actually offered and the sacrifice is actually made and the atonement is actually accepted. And we have the guarantee from God that He has received that because Christ was raised from the dead. Why would we go back to the picture when we've been given the fullness? So when Moses built, when Solomon built, that picture of atonement had to be made, okay? They had to atone for the structure itself. And there was a big, long section in the Scripture whereby they purified everything with blood. They scattered blood upon the altar. They did everything that was necessary because, well, let's just look at Hebrews 9. The writer of Hebrews kind of lays it out for us in a nutshell. Hebrews 9, starting at verse 19, it says this: "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded you.' Then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood there is no remission." So the atonement was made for the tabernacle. And in Kings, we know that it was also made for the temple of Solomon. But it was Christ who made atonement for the church. The building that Christ is building in us, the atonement was made in Christ himself. It wasn't the blood of bulls and goats. Verse 23, it says, "Therefore it was necessary that the copies of the things in the heavens be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. Not that he should offer himself often, as the high priest enters the most holy place year after year with the blood of another. For he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away the sin by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men but once to die, and after this the judgment, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation." Christ made atonement for the church. The articles of worship had to be anointed with oil. They had to be sanctified for the purpose that God had for them. And in the same function, Christ gave the Holy Spirit for the church. Look at Exodus chapter 40. Exodus chapter 40. Verses 9 and 10. It says, "You shall take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and all that is in it. You shall hallow it and all its utensils, and it shall be holy. You shall anoint the altar of the burnt offerings and all of its utensils, and consecrate the altar, and it will be most holy. You shall anoint the laver and its base, and you shall consecrate it. And then you shall bring Aaron and his sons to the door of the tabernacle and wash them with water. You shall put the holy garments upon Aaron and anoint him and consecrate him that he may minister to me as priest. You shall bring his sons and clothe them with tunics, and you shall anoint them as you anointed their father, that they may minister to me as priests. For their anointing shall surely be an everlasting priesthood throughout their generations." So everything that had to do with the worship of God in the Old Testament temple had to be anointed with oil. It was the oil that represented what? the Spirit of God that was given to the church. So Moses had again a picture. He had a physical oil that, honestly, taken by itself, what did it do? Nothing. But because he was being obedient to God, God honored it, because the oil that Moses used to anoint and consecrate all of those things was a picture of what was going on in the heavenly places. Look with me at John chapter 16. John chapter 16, Jesus speaking to his disciples says in verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So Jesus is going to send the Spirit, the Helper. Now look at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 27. It says this: "But the anointing which you have received from him abides in you, and you do not need that anyone teach you, but the same anointing teaches you concerning all things, and is true, and is not a lie. Just as he taught you, you will abide in him." So that anointing that comes from the Spirit of God is what teaches us truth. It's what teaches us how to walk in obedience. It's what teaches us how to be the people of God. So we see the Old Testament picture, and we see the New Testament fulfillment, and we say again that it is the New Testament fulfillment, that is the goodness of God to us in Christ, that is vastly superior to the emptiness. We say that the Old Testament oil taken by itself does nothing. What does the New Testament oil do? The oil of the Spirit. It cleanses us. It does everything. It teaches us. It helps us to love one another. It binds us together. It brings to mind the things that God has shown us. It helps us understand. It helps us love one another. It helps us walk in grace. It is the oil of the Spirit which provides for us the strength and the power to do everything that God called us to do. So it stands to reason that the Old Testament anointing would be a picture of something actually powerful. And it is. In the New Testament, we have the fact that God has given to us the Spirit, and he has sanctified us for his own use. In the Old Testament, God hovered over the tabernacle, his Spirit so powerful that nobody could go in. In the Old Testament, God hovered over the temple of God so strongly and so powerfully that nobody could go in. What does he do for us? He comes upon us in power, not to drive us away, but to bring us close, to bring us into his presence, to allow us to know who he is. God comes and abides in us. He gives to us his Spirit dwelling in us. Jesus promised that the Spirit would be the comforter come from God, who would dwell in us and empower us to do what he called us to do. And that empowerment is the very indwelling of God. It is his Spirit dwelling in us. It is not just a random Spirit. It is the full and complete Spirit of God. Now, I want to think with you then about why it is that the builder should have more honor than the building. Okay? It seems obvious, but there's really a lot going on here. It seems like, well, that's just common sense, but there's a whole lot which needs to be understood. Ultimately, I want to focus our attention not on the essential glory of Jesus as God, but I want to focus our attention on what it means that he has built this, that he has become the builder, and so that means his role and what he has done, what he's accomplished. So, first of all, the glory has a specific glory that he was designed for, and his role as Messiah was designed for that glory. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, starting at verse 20. Speaking of Jesus, Peter writes, "He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you, who through him believe in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God." So ultimately, what this means is that the glory that Christ has and the glory that Christ displays, the role of Messiah and everything that comes with it, was designed for Jesus. Because in the very beginning, at the councils of eternity, when God and Christ and the Spirit came up with the plan of salvation, they all had their roles. They all had their part to play. And that part was very specifically tailored to Jesus. It was specifically tailored for him because this was his role. This is what he was going to do. It's a very specific glory. It was declared to us by his resurrection, and it was manifested in him being raised up into the heavens, and it is absolutely proclaimed in the worship of all creation. And ultimately, it's going to be honored on the throne of judgment. This is Christ's glory, and nobody else gets a part of it. There is nobody else who can say, I built the church. There is nobody else who can say, I am the foundation of the church. There is nobody else who can say, it is my church. Pastors fall into that sin a lot. This is my church. No, it's not. This is God's church. It's his building. It's his church. It's his structure. And ultimately, if we lose sight of that, we're in sin. We need to remember that this is his work. And in this place and at this time, it is his because the glory that is there was made for him. And ultimately, the glory that was there that was made for him points him, or by him, points us to God, right? This is one of the reasons why we refer to him as mediator. What does a mediator do? A mediator stands between two people. Christ as mediator stands between us and God. But when a mediator says, look, I want to be the focus of your attention, I want you to give me your attention, you need to find another mediator. Right? Okay? If the mediator says, oh, give me the glory, give me the praise, give me the honor, then that mediator is not really doing his job. And what Peter says is that all of these things are given to us in Christ so that ultimately our faith and our hope is in God. Ultimately, what Jesus does as mediator is point us back to God, points us back to the wholeness of who God is, points us back to the reality that it is God as a triune God who has saved us. It is God in the fullness of everything that he is and God in the fullness of everything that he has done, which is ultimately our hope. The glory that God has given to Christ, he has given to Christ because of exactly who he is and how he worked and what he did. This is his glory as mediator. It is his glory as Lord. When we obey him, we bring him glory. Right? When we disobey him, we bring shame. We bring displeasure. We bring to ourselves pain. When we obey him, though, we bring him glory, even if it's something that is costly to us, even if it's something that harms us, even if it's something that feels uncomfortable or unpleasant. When we walk in obedience, we are giving glory to God in the midst of whatever our circumstance might be. We give glory to him when we believe and trust in him. In other words, when God tells us to trust and to love Christ, and we respond in faithful obedience because God has called us to himself, and we trust and love Christ, just that brings glory to him. He's trustworthy. And when we trust him because he is trustworthy, we are exemplifying his glory. We are looking at the fact that the glory of the builder is worth something. We're not looking back at something else. We're looking to Jesus and we are bringing him glory. In the end, we understand that he is God over all. In the end, we understand that he is the one who ultimately is our hope to get to God, and that through him we have access to God. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. It says, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. We ask of God through him. Jesus said in John chapter 16, no longer are you going to ask, you're going to ask in my name. You're going to come to the Father through me. You're going to pray in my name, and you will be heard because you come to him through me. It is for my sake that God will listen to you. And ultimately, all of the glory that we give to him is motivated by the work of redemption, which he made through his work. Look at Revelation chapter 5. Revelation 5, starting at verse 18. That's not going to work. Should be Revelation. Oh, starting at verse 8 to 13. There's an extra one in there. Revelation chapter 5, starting at verse 8. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the numbers of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain, to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them," I heard saying, "Blessing and honor, glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and forever." So ultimately, we see that the glory of Christ is first of all because he is the Lamb who took away the sins of the world. And that all of creation should worship him. And that it is right and proper that we should do so. So when we find people that are not willing to worship Christ, we need to understand that it is not simply a personal choice that is this thing, it doesn't really matter. It is right and proper for them to worship in the sight of God. When they refuse, they are walking in disobedience. The same worship is given to both God and to Christ. They are sharing in that worship. And he is absolutely worthy of that worship. And ultimately, this is because of the greatness of the work which was accomplished. Now, when you think of a great author, what is it that you think of about that author? Let's just pick one out of the blue. Let's say Charles Dickens. When you think of Charles Dickens, what do you think of? Do you think of his life and the money that he made and the situation that he lived in? Or do you think of titles? Right? You think of the books that he wrote. Most of us would be hard-pressed to know much about the life itself of an author. Unless he was somebody you're really interested in and you read a biography. But if it's somebody that you like, you probably know several of his works. Because in the end, great works are what define a great author, right? Well, what Christ has created here is a great work. And it's something which gives us a means of praise when we contemplate what he has done. Beloved, at the bottom of all of this, what we see is that the work that Christ has accomplished, the work that he has done, as he has built something, as he has fashioned something, as he has created something, it gives to us an opportunity to praise him. When you look at the structure of the church, when you look at the structure of what God has built through Christ in building a house to his own glory, he gives you opportunities for praise built right into that structure. Every single piece of it is a chance for us to give praise and glory. So as God brings to your mind some facet of Christ's building of the church, as he brings to your mind what it means that Christ is mediator, as he brings to your mind what it means that Christ is redeemer, as he brings to your mind what it means that he has called a people out of the world, that we're not holy, that we're not righteous, and has made them holy and righteous. Whatever it is that God presses on you, it becomes for you an opportunity for worship. It becomes for you an opportunity to give praise to his name because of the things that he has done. You see, the great work helps us honor the great author. It helps us honor the great builder as we look at it and say, look at what he's done. You can glory in the work itself, but it points you to the creator. And the same thing is true when you consider just how great the work actually is. It is beautiful and glorious to be considered. For what our God has done is taken a people that were not and has made them into a people. He has taken a people that were unholy and has made them holy. He has taken a people who were not a people that loved him and has made us love him. And he has taken a people whose very lives should have been forfeit because of their sin and has paid the price for their sin so that they might live in him. Every single aspect of what he has done is beautiful, it is glorious, it is powerful, and it is an opportunity for us to praise him with all that we are. And underneath everything else that we do, and underneath everything else that we are, our God is worthy of praise. He deserves praise. He deserves it from his people. But all too often, it is lacking, for we are very self-centered in our thinking. We are very selfish in our mindset. And one thing that we really need to grasp is the awe that should fall over us as we bring worship to our God. The Jews did have that right. You could not enter into the tabernacle without being aware of the presence of God and the glory that was there, without a sense of awe. You could not enter into the temple without a sense of awe. It just was profoundly present. In the midst of this, we need to gather some of that awe. We need to capture it. We need to remember that what Christ has built in us is beautiful. It is powerful. It is significant. And it is glorious. Let's pray. Father, we ask that you give us grace. And I pray, God, that in the midst of all the things that we do and all the things that we are, that we would learn to give honor and glory to the risen Christ. Father, I pray that you would let your word dwell in us richly. And that you would let your truth change us. I pray, God, that you would take away from us anything that doesn't belong and fill us with everything that does. Remind us that our lives are yours and that we are your people. Help us give praise and honor to the risen Christ that he might receive that which he deserves. And we ask it in the name of Jesus. Amen.